going to, rather than read a passage, I'm going to cover various passages that relate to temptation and our overcoming temptation. So we'll read them throughout the progress of the topic rather than at the beginning here. So I'd just like to begin with a word of prayer. I want to turn to James, the book of James. I want to start by just reading verse 2, and then later when I have a longer passage, I'll ask you to read one verse at a time. But James 1, verse 2 to begin. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations. How many of you, if you want to raise your hand, have temptations? How many of you don't? I don't see any hands. But now another question. How many of you are rejoicing because you have temptations? Raise your hand. A little more difficult. And yet it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. We need to understand what a temptation is in order to understand what James is saying. So, what are temptations? Can somebody give me a description of what your understanding of a temptation is?
When we are urged or compelled to do something contrary to God's revealed will, his written word, or according to counsel.
Okay. So it's when we're tempted to do something that's contrary to God's word or his commandments. It often leads to, in that sense, then sin, transgression of God's commandments. And the temptations often find a hook in our hearts, in our flesh, as it were. And temptations are presented to us in such a way that obviously there's something that attracts us to temptation. Maybe even a legitimate need can be fulfilled by what even the temptation is. But in following through to the temptation, there is a transgression of trust and believing in God. I say that because when you look at Jesus, he obviously was fully tempted. It wasn't something that wasn't a real temptation. So when you think of him walking in the desert, how long without eating? 40 days and nights. You think he'd be hungry? I think so. So the temptation, make this stone into bread, is a real temptation, isn't it? So there's a need. He was hungry. This eating of bread, was it a sin to eat bread? Where did the sin lie? In his distrust that God would care for him, or even in believing that he should listen to the devil to do something miraculous to satisfy this need. Now, that's often our understanding of temptations. But is that the only scriptural definition of temptation? Okay, so another word that also accurately describes the idea of temptation is testing. What we're going to find is that James is referring to this as well as the other kind of temptation. We're talking about a test and trial, or we're talking about an inclination to do what's evil and sinful. And we'll see how that these are related, but yet we, in our minds, we should be able to distinguish between these two things. But before we go there, I want to set before you some misconceptions or fallacies about our understanding of temptations. One thought that people have is that temptations come to us like some raging monster. Is that an accurate view of temptation?
Not complete.
Not complete. It may come upon us. We may have this awful thought and temptation. The thing is repulsive to us that suggested or that we're tempted to do or say or think. It may be. But more often than not, I think our temptations are very subtle. Satan, we know, comes also as an angel of light to deceive us, to trick us, and to tempt us when we're unaware, when we're off guard. Second misconception, I think, is the statement temptation equals sin. Is that true or false? I'm making misconception statements, so obviously it's false. Why? Absolutely. Christ was tempted, yet he was without sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are. So we need to know and understand that just because we may be tempted by something or to do something does not mean that God views that temptation as having sinned. It's been presented, I don't know who exactly came up with the analogy, but it says, maybe it was Bunyan even, but when temptation or sin comes knocking at the door, is it sin that temptation is knocking? No. When does sin enter in? When the door is open. Turn with me in James here. Verse 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts, his own desires, his own flesh, and enticed. You could say, he opens the door, even though it be a crack. Then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So temptations in themselves are not sin. It's succumbing to, it's agreeing with, or entering into the temptation. We come unto temptations. What does the petition of the Lord's Prayer say? Lead us not. What's the word next? Into. Does it say, lead us not unto? No. Because the Lord knew we would be led unto temptation. We would come to temptations. But the petition is, recognizing our own weakness and sinfulness and the need for God's power, we pray, don't allow us, don't lead us into, don't let us fall, succumb under the temptation. So, to be tempted is not sin, it's when we open the door. Another misconception is the statement that we fall into temptation. I liken that statement to the one that says, we simply have fallen into love. What's wrong with those statements? It just happened. I couldn't help it. Especially when we're talking about love and when we talk about temptation. It just happened. I couldn't do anything about it. I fell. That's a misunderstanding of what temptation really is, I believe. No, we consciously, to some measure or other, actually yield to temptation. It's not accidental. We are responsible for. It's a choice that's made. So is love, by the way. That's why I equated the two. People don't just fall into love. they choose to love another individual. Because what is the essence of love? Who is love? God is love. Did he just happen to fall in love with people who were striking their fists up against him? No, he chose to love them. That's the picture. That's the willful choice to love. So the choice is made. Do you fall into the temptation that's presented to you, or have you resisted? Another misconception. If we are strongly tempted, we said before, if you're simply tempted, you're not sinning. But what happens if you're strongly, you're beset with temptations? It's almost like you'd want to chain yourself, you'd want to handcuff yourself to not do that temptation. If you're so strongly tempted to sin, is that sin? No. Neither is that sin. Again, it's only when, as James says here, when our lust has conceived, our desires, when we do something, act, say, contrary to God, not trusting in God. And we recognize that this whole matter of temptations and trials is a battle. It's a warfare, and we'll look at that more later. Last misconception. When I'm more mature, when I've grown in stature to an old man in grace, when I could be like Paul, I would no longer face temptations. True? No. False. Until our last breath, we are going to face the reality we live in a sinful world. We have flesh to contend with, and we need to fight this battle. So let's look again at those two things we said earlier. Come back to the idea of the way in which Scripture presents the two ideas of temptation. Look at verse 2 and 3 again of chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. The word trying there is related to the temptations. In other words, there are in our lives, placed by God, permitted by God, tests, or we could even technically call them temptations. The trying, the testing of the character of one's faith. Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Again, the idea, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Same idea, there was temptations to those whom Peter is writing, the scattered abroad Christians. What was the temptation that confronted them? In a global sense. To do what? Pardon? That may be one element that they would return to. They were also being persecuted. So to deny Christ who bought them, the temptation would be, I can get out of this suffering and tribulation, and through the temptation, I am considering that if I deny Christ, my life will be easier. And Peter says, this fiery trial which is trying you, this temptation that's confronting you, he says, in verse 12. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, as though some strange thing happened. This is happening to all the saints of God in one measure or other. Now back to the Old Testament, Genesis. Genesis 22. 22 verse 1. And here, what I've been saying becomes even clearer. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I, and so on. What is that verse saying? Yes, obviously it's saying this is God, we should listen to Him. That's what you meant. But what does it mean there? God did tempt Abraham. He tested him. So go back to James. Chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And yet the idea of temptation is presented there in Genesis 22 as a temptation. What would have been the temptation, if you will, for Abraham in Genesis 22 when he heard from God, you take that son, that only son I gave you, and you slay him up on Mount Moriah. What's the temptation? To doubt that God would be faithful, to kill someone, which was against God's law, and all kinds of things could have entered into to the mind of Abraham as he heard this command of God to take his only begotten son, this dearly beloved son. We can't even hardly enter that picture, this only son of promise, in which everything he had invested in, and to now take that son and to kill him on the hill, it seemed to be so contrary. But this was a test. Will you, Abraham, in essence, God is saying, will you, Abraham, follow me, obey me, in the light of everything that seems against it? Will you trust me? Will you believe me? And if you boil down every temptation in our life, that's what it is in a nutshell. Will you believe God, His promise, my grace is sufficient for you? He helps us over temptation. He will grant us strength. He will bless us where we need blessing. He will give us all that we need in daily life. You name the temptation, God's promise stands above it all. And ultimately, what temptation is a temptation to mistrust God. And so temptations can be, yes, those things around us that would incline us to evil, but God's intention is never with bringing a test to lead someone into evil and to sin. What's God's purpose always with a test? Bring us closer to Him. To confirm His promise that He's faithful, that He will carry us through, that He will give us the grace we need in the face of the test. To persevere, to hang on, to trust God, to believe Him. That's what the end of the test ought to be. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse tests, trials, and tribulations. Abraham goes up to the mountain. He raises the knife. Suppose at that point he says, I just can't do this. This is not believing and trusting. This is not it. And he walks down the mountain with Isaac. Would there be an ounce of joy in his heart? I don't think so. When he raises the knife in obedience to God, ready to kill his son, we read in Hebrews, knowing that God could raise him from the dead. And then God says, now I know. Stop. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Slay the lamb. Free your son. How did they walk down the mountain? With joy. I'm not saying, I don't think James is saying, and we go around, wow, I was tempted today, that was great. I don't think so. But knowing that God is faithful through the temptation, that He upholds us, that He strengthens us, He gives us what we need. So, why? Why would God test? Because we see in verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted of God, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. We saw that there's some reasons why God would permit, would even bring testing or tempting in a person's life. What are some of those reasons why God would do that? Okay. It brings forth fruits of grace in our life. Patience is listed here as one. Patience having a perfect work, that we would be whole and entire, we would be given wisdom, and so on. What else? Absolutely. To grow our trust and our confidence. That no matter what temptation, no matter what trial, no matter what the circumstances of our life may be, could be, God is worthy to be trusted, to be clung to. He will abide faithful. Anything else? That's right. If God helps us even in a lesser degree, and God, doesn't the scripture say He will not lay upon us what? More than we will be able to bear? In our own strength? No. In our trusting Him. And the more our confidence and our trust in Him comes, no doubt, even the greater temptations that will come upon our path. As we saw before, when we're an old age man like Paul, it's not little things that will distract, it's big things. When you look at Jesus' progression of temptation, what was it first? Stone to bread, then up to the pinnacle of the temple, and then to the mountain, to the whole earth. And our temptations in our life, if we are growing into Christ's likeness, I believe, may take, in God's marvelous wisdom, some course that leads us into greater trust in Him. You look at Joseph's life in the Old Testament, it was a progression also to the place where finally he comes as the vice prime minister of Egypt. And he would not have held that position with as much grace, I believe, if he hadn't been through those tests. As when he was preserved by God in Potiphar's house and being sold and waiting for 2 years after the, or it was 1 year, 2 years I think, after the butler had gone back before the Pharaoh. What else is God doing when He permits, when He directs these temptations? I think of, yes. Yes. He will humble us through the temptation. Not only to see what we remain in ourselves, that our heart could even perhaps imagine or even toy or even fall into that temptation. He humbles us also to realize that all of our strength and confidence must be in Him. Somebody else had their hand up. Why else would God permit these things to take place, direct them to take place? Connected to some of what was said before, I would say he does this so we grow in grace and cling to Him more. We grow deeper in our dependence on Him. To also magnify His grace in our life so that when others would see us, others around us, perhaps unbelievers in our family or beyond, see us confronted with a temptation and by God's grace overcome. They have to stand and marvel. There's only one explanation, only one reason. The grace of God. And they are drawn, as Jesus says, to magnify the Father in heaven because of this very thing. Another is, and the last one I want to say is, Peter, the disciple, when he was faced with the temptation. He was told ahead of time, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. Actually, Peter fell. He entered into the temptation. He succumbed. He, for whatever reason, could draw a whole number of them, he denied the Lord. The Lord permitted this temptation, I think, for several reasons, but one of which, in my mind, that shines through is made apparent when, at the seaside, after his resurrection, before all the other disciples, he asks Peter the question, "Lovest thou me?" And when Peter's response is coming, what is Jesus' response to Peter's, "I love you, thou knowest all things that I love you"? What's Jesus' response? What in context would that also mean in light of this whole temptation? Peter's going to go out and minister into the church. Feed my sheep. What's he going to feed them? He's going to feed them Christ. He's crucified. He's risen again. What else, though? What? What else is he going to feed them? The marvelous loving kindness and grace of God. When someone who Peter is sitting down with around a table has fallen into sin. "Well, Peter, now what do you think you're doing?" Is that his response? "Oh, my brother, my sister, I know where you're at. I fell too. But the Lord met me. He forgave me. He's willing to forgive you." The Lord will permit these temptations in our life. We can relate to others. So, God is not the cause of temptations. James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." Especially those things that would lead us into sin and lead us astray. So, where's the root cause for the end of these kind of temptations, falling into sin? Where do they originate from?
Human heart.
Our hearts can originate from temptations from the devil and also from the world. Paul says, I believe it's to the Romans. I only remember from Josh Harris's book how he, in his own language, paraphrases that word. He says, don't pack a sack lunch for your temptation. Do you remember what verse he's quoting? I remember that. But the idea is, and Paul somewhere in Romans is referring to that, don't permit a place where temptation can lay hold in your heart. In other words, it's like the story I heard of a little boy. His mom had told him, "You know, we're going to the store and I want you to buy any candy this time that we go to the store." And so, right before he leaves home with his mom, he runs into his bedroom, reaches in his drawer for a couple of dollars that he had stuck there and put in his pocket, just in case he saw something that was really good. What is that? It's opening the door for temptation. And how many times do we perhaps do the same thing? We know what our temptations are. We know what could possibly lead us astray. We know what has hooks in our heart that would catch us in a sin. And yet, we pack a sack lunch, as Josh Harris says, for that very temptation. And Paul is saying, Josh Harris is saying, we ought not to do that very thing. Now, when we turn to verses 14 and 15, we find there, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Clearly, our flesh and the lusts and desires of the flesh here are mentioned, that are sinful desires. That's the scriptural language here. And maybe I can take an example of buying something. And whether it's a man going to a hardware store and he sees this tool that, wow, if he had that, it would know, just be rather convenient and rather useful. And a woman who goes into a store and she sees this skirt hanging there, and they had not gone to the store for either of these items, and it wasn't really something that they needed. I know this analogy doesn't carry through in all degrees, but if in the heart of this individual, as they're standing there looking at that, it's on sale, it's a wonderful price, and you begin to rationalize, you know, I can't find that many skirts today. You can't find that many in the stores, much like you used to. That would go good with this and that. That tool, if I had that tool, I could do this, I could do that. And we rationalize spending something. And I'm not saying spending something is wrong or buying those things are not wrong, but I hope you enter into what I'm getting at, that in our mind, when we faced with temptations, we begin to rationalize often with the temptation. And that's where James is talking about. He's talking about when every man is tempted, when he's drawn away of his own desires. And especially then when we're talking about sinful things, even though the two things that we're talking about wasn't necessarily sinful, could be, but they aren't in and of themselves. But temptations always aren't in and of themselves sinful. It's our heart in response to the temptation in its connection to my trust or lack of trust in God. So when my heart and the flesh, I should say, the desires of the lust of the flesh conceive, the decision is made, you lay hold of the tool of the skirt and you bring it to the counter and you pay for it. Lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. You commit, you do something. And then you come home. Look what I got, honey. What? What are you doing? You know we don't have enough money to do that. Death in relationship. You see the analogy and the little story that I tried to paint you? This is what James is saying. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. He's enticed. Lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So, our hearts are clearly involved, our flesh, I should say, our sinful desires are clearly involved in relation to temptations. But also, Satan is involved. He is called the deceiver. He's called the destroyer. Paul says repeatedly, what are we wrestling against? Flesh and blood? We're not taking up literal swords and shields. We're fighting a spiritual battle. We're fighting a spiritual warfare. And what's the battle for? Our soul. Battles for our life. And the world also is presenting to us. Walmart, from this area, has it down to a science. They know man's heart. They aren't sitting around their boardroom in I forget where it is, somewhere around here. Sitting around their boardroom discussing, you know, man's heart is just like this. How are we going to entice them when they walk into the door that they got to have this thing and the shelves will clear from the merchandise and we'll stuff our pockets with money? That's not what they're discussing around the board table. But in essence, it is. The world is seeking to entice, to lead us astray, to corrupt us. It's not only that illustration of Walmart, but it's in every sphere of our lives. We need to be aware of these things that are coming at us, that are knocking on our door. So what is the remedy? What is the thing that we can look to as the Scriptures answer, solution to these things. I want to turn, if you will, to what Paul he says in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. And I'll read verses, or I'll have someone read one verse at a time. 10 to 18. How long do we go till? Okay, perfect. Okay, Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. So we'll just begin over here. If everyone has a Bible, we'll read one verse.
Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.
Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the will of the devil.
For we wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places.
Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand.
Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness.
And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
Go ahead.
Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
One more verse.
With all prayer and petition, pray in all kinds of spirit, and with the subdued, be on the alert, all perseverance, all the saints.
Okay. There's been much written on these verses, books actually by the Puritans, but I think, you know, in these verses we're having described for us the armor. I said we're in a battle, and I think here Paul presents to us armor that he says, first of all, put on. It's not something that's just happens to us. When we become a Christian, we're not born with armor. In the sense of what Paul is talking about here. A soldier isn't born with shields and swords. They put it on to go into battle. True, when we face temptations like Joseph, for example, there is a time in which we run. We flee. That's one solution to overcoming temptation. But just as important a solution and remedy to temptation is resist the devil and he will flee from you. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So I want to look at this passage and consider what it would mean. They must be put on, I emphasize again. Can you imagine a soldier who has all of his armor at home and he just takes his sword and he goes out to battle, thinking that's enough? Or he just puts on his helmet maybe, and not the other pieces? Well, Paul is telling us a whole arsenal here that must be considered and looked at. So let's look at them. He says, first of all, in verse 14, that we're... No. What verse? Girt with truth. Oh, 14, okay. Have your loins girt with truth. What is that mean? Your loins, your abdomen, your central parts, your vital organs, girt about with truth. How is this going to aid us in staving off, combating temptation? That's right. Having the word hid away in our hearts, as the psalmist speaks about, we will be able to respond in situations when that's the case with the word of God, with the truth of the word of God. How did Jesus respond to temptation? The word of God, like that. Isn't it written? He obviously, as a man, And we often think he's God, but he was a man. He grew up in the understanding and knowledge of these things. He meditated on the scriptures. He memorized the scriptures. They were settled in his heart. So when these temptations confronted him, he had an answer. His loins were girt about with truth. And so we must know the Word of God to discern even what is or could be a temptation. Who is it that guides us into all truth? The Spirit of Christ. And therefore we need to study this Word, lest we also, as the church is faced with various battles, on a bigger scale, the temptation is to depart into gross error and false teaching. And so the church must be girt about, must have the Spirit lead us into all truth to expose the lies that are around us. Then what does he say? Let your minds be sober. Why does Paul talk about the mind? Why does he talk about let your hearts be sober? Yes, our minds are, we know that the instrument of thought, the instrument of decision, the instrument of meditation, and where truth takes root. Repentance is a change of mind as much as a change in heart. Paul is often connecting these two things together. So when we talk about girding our loins with truth, we also remember it has to do with our mind. It's through which the instrument, the organ, that we read the truth and meditate in the truth, and the Lord, by His Spirit, teaches us the truth. And so every morning, I need to do this more. You need to do this more. Consciously. Girding ourselves. Our loins. Then he says about a breastplate of righteousness. What advantage would having a breastplate of righteousness have in the battle against temptation? Absolutely. So the righteousness, although we could talk about the righteousness that we have in Christ, and He is our righteousness, that is a combating weapon as well that shields us from all the fiery darts of the evil one because we are righteous in Christ. But also to maintain, as Paul says, a pure conscience before God and men. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody about their sin when you've got something hidden away in the corner of your heart? It's difficult, if not impossible, having on the breastplate of righteousness. And when we focus upon this, it's a protection of our organs. And especially when we, again, think of putting on the whole armor of God in the morning when we wake up, we can, reflecting upon Christ's righteousness, know we stand in His righteousness before God. And we want to live righteously that day before the face of His Father. And we will be protected in meditation and reflection upon this also in our daily battle. A Roman soldier would not have dreamt of entering into battle without this breastplate of righteousness. Another, he says, is having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How could this be an aid in our battle against temptation?
Let me ask you
Absolutely. Knowing our position in Christ, the gospel, the good news, His blood cleanseth from all sin. We go forward in the battle. But also, feet shod, ready to run in the way of His commandments. Also, feet shod, ready to run like Joseph in the face of temptation that we know we could fall under. And this should calm our hearts. Be careful for nothing, Paul says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. If we are at peace with God, then don't let temptations unsettle and rattle this peace that we have with Him. But return to Him every morning, every day we wake up and shod your feet with the gospel. Then he says, shield of faith. How would this be related to the overcoming of temptation? Shield of faith. Okay. Right. So we have a shield that protects us. Believing we are protected, we ought to move forward. We ought to hide behind the trust we have in God. A Roman soldier often, they would all advance and they would put their shield down. It would cover their whole body. It's a large protective shield. When we look at the Gospels and we look at the letters of Paul's, many of the graces flow to the church and are connected to the reality of faith. This is the victory over the world, even our faith. Now, it's not saying our confidence in our faith, that we are so strong in our faith, we're going to overcome the world. That's not what it's saying. But our faith, our trust and confidence in God and His protection and His care and His grace fully shield us from all the fiery darts of the evil one. Put on, take up, Paul says, the shield of faith. And then the helmet of salvation. Again, what would a helmet protect? Our thoughts, our minds. Again, in Pilgrim's Progress, he's walking along the roadside and there comes a man, carnally, worldly wise. With his words and his fair speech, he tries to lead Christian astray. There's much of that in the world. Fair speech and honeyed words. And only in the Scriptures, by having our minds soaked in the Word, and as Paul says, the helmet of salvation, will we be able to overcome temptation. You know, where is perhaps one of the most easiest places to deal a fatal blow to someone? Our heads must be protected. Our minds must be kept, as we saw in the peace of God. Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. And then the last thing Paul would say here is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How is this related? Again, very clear, we see the Word of God is able, as Christ Himself wielded the sword effectively in overcoming temptation. So Paul is giving us here in this passage a suitable arsenal of weapons against the temptations that will face us. And lastly, he says, prayer and supplication in the Spirit. A confession of how dependent we are upon God's blessing and His grace to overcome in the face of all these temptations and stand for His glory. Let's pray.